Let us pray. Blessed you are, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning's Old Testament text is from Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 23 through 34. If you'd like to follow along, in the blue Bible, turn to page 546. In the red Bible, turn to page 694. These are the sayings of the wise. Partiality and judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man.
You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. It's chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. So it's Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. Well, of course, this comes in the context of what is often called the parable of the great banquet, which is what we heard about last week, in which people were giving excuses of why they could not come to the Master's banquet. And we learned that there is a spiritual significance that it was told to keep us mindful of coming to the Lord Himself. Here, there's a change of scene, however. In the parable of the great banquet, Jesus was telling that in a private home. Here He seems to be in the public square, as it were. He is speaking to a large group of people. And Jesus takes advantage of having a large group of people. He does not shrink back. He does not shy away. And actually, what He's going to talk about is a very difficult and challenging topic. And if you were conscious when it was read, you know that. This is one of the passages you get to and you cringe a little bit. This teaching that Jesus offers here seems to be directed to everybody. The first part in particular, or the second part in particular rather, and the first part is a challenge to believers. The second part is open to the person considering a call to Jesus. Now, if you remember from last week, one of the points that we took is that there are no good excuses to tell God that you don't have time for Him. There aren't any. The question might be, if that's the case, then what is required? If I can't make excuses to not be in your presence and to not serve you and to not fellowship with you, then what is it that you're asking for? And Jesus gives an answer to that question here. And I would argue that these are some of the most challenging words in the Bible, if we would but hear them. And I think that's why Jesus at the end says, "Those who have ears hear, let them hear." Because a lot of people don't want to hear what He has to say here. I also don't think it's a coincidence that for us it's between Mother's Day and Father's Day that we come to this passage. I mean, this week I'm thinking, Lord, are You going to let up on us? My goodness, right before Mother's and Father's Day, You have this passage? I guess it could be more challenging. It could have been on Mother's Day or Father's Day. But then you'd think I was picking either on Mother's or Father's. At least in the middle, you could say it's equal opportunity here. And Jesus says in verse 25, if anyone comes to Me and does not, what? Hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be My disciple. This is reminding us something that we should all know, that not everyone who says Jesus is Lord is authentic. Not everyone who has a profession of faith has an authentic profession of faith. Jesus Himself says this in another place. Why do You call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so, there is that weighty realization. And many of us can testify to that reality, right? We know people who in one place say Jesus is Lord, and in another place curse Him. Maybe not literally curse Him, but with their life. Now, we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfectly righteous. Only Christ is perfectly righteous. But there is a difference between a redeemed child of God that is struggling and one who says Jesus is Lord and isn't. Or perhaps, maybe it hits a little closer to home. Perhaps it was you at one time. The situation is pretty common in America. You grew up in the church and you thought because you grew up in a church that made you a Christian. but you'd never really given much thought about Jesus, and certainly not about serving him. And you meet these people, you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yes, sir, I'm a Christian. What do you think about Jesus? Well, I don't think much about Jesus. They won't use the name Jesus or Christ. They'll just say, I'm a Christian because I'm a good, respectable member of the community, etc. But maybe that's been you. Maybe today it is you. And God has brought you here to break you, to break your heart, that you would actually come to Him and be drawn to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit and serve Him, truly serve Him for the first time in your life. Churches are filled with people who have never done that. But what does it mean? That's really what you want to know, right? I hope you're listening enough to say, when Jesus says, what you need to do is you need to hate your father and mother and your brother and sister and your wife and yourself, does He really mean that? Well, He really means that, but what does He mean? That's the way I would phrase it. You can't soften this passage, really. I think Jesus uses these strong, strong words because He doesn't want you to wiggle out of it. He doesn't want you to tone it down. His rhetoric is inflammatory for a purpose. Does He mean that you literally should hate your mother or your father or your brother or sister, your husband or your wife? Is that what He means? That you should become opposed to them to become an enemy? And the answer to that is, of course, that's not what He means. That's not what these words mean. They're just as radical as that, but they don't mean that, because how do we know that? Because Jesus teaches us, because the Lord teaches us to honor your father and mother. Well, you can't do that by hating them. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. And we are commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and to love our neighbors, and even to love our enemies. I mean, Jesus teaches these things explicitly. And you think, oh, Pastor, you're going soft. It just says it. You got to take it like it is. I am taking it like it is. And one of the principal rules, and we've heard this before, of interpreting Scripture is what helps us interpret Scripture but other Scripture. And Jesus says almost exactly the same thing in Matthew 10. So if you want to get an idea of the understanding, you put together as much as you can on the same thing. In Matthew, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So when Jesus says, unless you hate, what He's saying is, unless you love me more. Is that not challenging enough? Have you done any serious reflection of whether that is true of you? Do you love Christ more than any other human being? And does it show in the way you live your life? Because that's where you'll find out whether that's true for you or not. I get kind of worried. There was a time, I guess it was in the late 90s, kind of when the evangelical world was strongly in support and for good things, for family and children. And I started to notice that my conservative friends put their children above everything. And they thought that that was doing the Lord's will. They put their children above their wives and husbands and God, and thinking that that was what God wanted them to do. And Jesus' teaching here is clear. You are to love me above every other. There is no one above or equal to. There's no one really remotely close. Hendrickson reminds us, When the alien, national alien, not like from outer space alien, when the alien wishes to become a U.S. citizen, they must renounce allegiance to their native country. But this does not mean that he cannot continue to think highly of his country of birth. That is not required. This is a reminder that faith does not stop with decision. This whole passage is a reminder of that. It commences, it begins, and begins to permeate every square inch of life. Following Jesus is the disciple's first love, by definition. In one way, this passage is an exhortation. Another way, it's just indicative. It's just a description of the way it is for a true disciple of Jesus. Now, again, we all struggle with that. And Christ certainly challenges us with this statement. Now, we have to remember what the first century context was for those who would publicly declare that Jesus is Lord. So when Jesus says, "You've got to put me above family," is that a real cost for you this day? Because in the first century, it was a real cost. People that came to faith, oftentimes, although sometimes it worked this way, but oftentimes their whole family did not come to faith. And they were essentially kicked out of their family because they were believing in Jesus. Do you know that that is the case where we see the greatest movement of God anywhere on planet Earth today, that is the case? Where the church is growing the most is where it is persecuted the most. It's in the Muslim world. There are throngs of Muslims coming to Christ. I don't proclaim this as a word from the Lord, but I think Islam's collapsing. We think in the West we're fearful because it's exerting more violence, but I think it's exerting more violence because it's collapsing. But you don't have to go to the Middle East to have problems with your family if you're a believer in Jesus and they know about it. There's a lot of secret, quote-unquote, secret believers. But I would guess that many of you have family tension with non-believers in your family over your faith. I do. I don't want that tension. It's not mine to choose. If you choose Jesus, sometimes you're going to have tension. It's going to be the way that it is. If you don't have tension because everyone in your family is a Christian, then praise the Lord for that. It should put you on cloud nine spiritually. I would be today if that were to happen in my family. Do you hear the story of the Egyptian Christians a little over a week ago? They get on a bus to go to a monastery. That's kind of the news reported that. Do you know why they were going to a monastery on a bus? Because they didn't have a place to worship in their own town. Many of their towns had been destroyed. And so they were going to the monastery to worship because they couldn't do it in their own town. Because terrorists had taken it over. Think about that. Now, imagine if you can, and I know it's hard to do this, but it'd be easier if I was preaching in Detroit, because it'd be easier to imagine this. But imagine that Islamic extremists come and take over Casper. Okay? Don't get mad about this. It's just an illustration, okay? But imagine that Islamic extremists came and they shut down all the churches. They were successful in shutting down all the churches. And When they were all shut, Mike bought a school bus so he could take Christians to Douglas to worship. How many of you get on that bus? I think in America, the first line of thought, because we don't live in that situation, would be, I don't know if I can get up that early, it would be an inconvenience. That's not a good excuse, by the way. It isn't today, at any time, for any reason. I'm sorry, it's inconvenient. You think we have those. We have people that aren't here because it's inconvenient. We do. But let's say you realize that getting on that bus makes you a target. Would you get on it? Because our Egyptian brothers and sisters know that Christ means more than anything else. It isn't really a question for them. Of course they're going to get on the bus because they have been created to worship God. And nothing will get in the way because they really believe that nothing formed against them will prosper. Do you? That's the type of stuff Jesus is talking about. At any cost, with anything that it takes, Lord, no matter what it brings on, I am going to serve you. And it's not that we want bad things to happen. We should work for the good. But if we're going to be persecuted, so be it. And he says, he kind of summarizes it in verse 7, 27. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Now Jesus is going to demonstrate what the cross actually looks like. And then he's going to say, I want you to do likewise. Not that you're going to die for the atonement of sins, but your life is going to be riddled with difficulties. There's going to be joy and blessings too, yes, but it is not always going to be easy. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow and you're going to finish the race. Is this the way that you want to finish right now, today? Do you want to be so identified with Jesus that you will suffer anything for Him? And we come to verse 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. That is, this is the guy that is supposed to build something. And Jesus is saying, don't you think it's better if you think about it? This is the part where he's talking to people that aren't believers yet. And he says, you need to count the cost before you come to me. I think some people who think they're believers need to think about this. Have you counted the cost? Jesus says it's a prudent thing to do that. It is not a blind leap of faith. He's calling you to examine the situation, examine what the nature of the call is, and you're going to say yes or no. Now you're going to say yes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to say no without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But you need to decide whether you're going to say yes or no. Is this not true? Are we even as children of God not mocked as we falter especially? That is, if people actually know we're Christians. And then in verse 30, this calling saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Is that how you want to finish? I know you don't want to finish your at-home project that way. You run out of materials and don't have the money to buy it, and you would be embarrassed by that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a home remodeling project. He's talking about a soul remodeling project. I don't think you want to finish that way. One should realize that being a Christian is not a bed of roses. None of this by the way, implies that salvation is by works. Salvation is by grace. But if salvation has gripped you, then as James says, works, faith without works is what? Yeah. I think some of you know that. Dead, right? It is a calling. So he talks about the one guy who's going to build something and he needs to count the cost. He needs to plan. He needs to think about what it means to follow Christ before he says yes. Take it seriously. And the second one is more of a political, military scenario. You know, if there's a king and he's got 10,000 troops and there's another king that's coming against him and he has 20,000 troops, he would be wise to consider whether he might win that battle or not. And if he determines, I love this, because we think, well, you know, we want to be David against Goliath. Yes, we can go against innumerable numbers and win. That's possible if that's what God wants you to do, but it may not be what God wants you to do. Jesus is saying sometimes what you ought to do is seek peace. Because you're not going to win, because I am not going to have you win. Ooh, we really don't like that, but that's what he says. He's teaching us here that, however, that neutrality is impossible. Do you know that you do not live in a neutral culture? Culture is not a neutral thing. There are elements of culture that are neutral things, but culture itself is not a neutral thing. We have an increasingly godless culture. An angry at Christian culture in America. And if you don't know it, you haven't tried to evangelize. That's not saying every evangelistic opportunity is going to be like that. It probably wouldn't be, but there will be those. There are people that are hostile, or they think they're hostile. A lot of times they don't really know what they're hostile about, but that's why we need to witness. At the end here, it's saying that we must distance ourselves from materialism if we are going to be a true disciple. Because if we're tied to that, we'll be tied to that and not to Christ ultimately. We sang the hymn as an opening hymn this morning because it fits so well with this passage. I'm just going to read one line of that as a reminder. Because when we sing, we actually, it's not an entertainment process, it's an offering to God. When you sing, it's an offering to God, it's a prayer in a sense. And listen to what this one line that you just sang said. But we can never prove the delight of His love until all on the altar we lay. All on the altar we lay. Not a little bit of your life, but your whole life for the glory of God. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for him who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The reason that the Christian community isn't filled with joy isn't because we face too much hardship. It's because we don't, on our own, lay down our lives and face that hardship in the joy of the Lord. The most joyful Christians I have met are the ones under the most severe persecution. Hands down. And we want to protect ourselves. And the joy slowly fades away. Have you? Or are you now ready for the first time or the 678th time to lay everything before the throne of God? And to say to Him, to you, Father, and you alone, be all the glory. For the nature of these teachings that we find in this whole section of the Gospel of Luke also shows us the absolute nature of this demand. It implies an exceedingly high view of Christ. The reason that Christ should be loved more than your father or mother, spouse or brother is because he is infinitely higher than them. Not that they are not of great value, but he is of greater value. And if, in fact, we claim to have such a view, then our lives must reflect that in tangible ways. Now, I want to just leave you with one thought of how that might work in your life, and it is one word: time. How do we spend our time? Just divide it up. Lexi, you can do a statistical analysis of how you spend your time because you love that stuff. Other people, just make it as simple as you can. Do a pie chart or something. I don't know. What do you do? How much of it is oriented towards God and His service? And I'm not saying that what you go to work to do isn't oriented towards God, but is it? It's supposed to be, no matter what you do. That will give you a pretty clear gauge on your spiritual state. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Sabbath. If you want to take the most simple measurement of time, how do you spend the Lord's day? And do you think, oh my goodness, he is preaching too long, I've got a casserole in the oven. We still have communion. Shouldn't it rather be, oh my goodness, the Lord wants to say a little more today than normal. We are so blessed, and then we get to take the sacrament. Really? I'm preaching to myself as well as you, believe me. He's calling us to a total commitment. And it simply takes time. I was talking with a group of pastors this week. And we were talking, they were kind of lamenting of how hard it is in so many churches for revitalization to take place. And they're like, well, you know, could it be this program or that program? And then some say, no, it can't be any program. It's got to be something else. And I said, you know, I don't think this is the total answer to this dilemma, but we don't spend much time with the Lord as a community of faith. Like, what do you mean? I said, well, show me a great movement of God in the history of the people of God where they spend as little time with Him as we do as a community of faith. I said, yeah, I've been acutely aware of what's going on and was going on in the Reformation recently, and the preachers would preach 5 to 6 times a week. On some of them, more than that. Some of them twice a day, 4 or 5 days a week. But on average, it was about 5 times a week. Now, I look at that from the preaching standpoint and think they're like preaching kamikazes. But it wasn't that long ago. I sat where you sat. And oh, how I would have longed for more opportunities to hear the Word of God preached. Not less. One of the guys in that group, in that video conference, he said, yes, I've been longing for that for my whole life. That every day I could start with prayer reading and preaching of the Word before I did anything else in the day. And I wanted to do that in community. Time is critical. The time that we devote to God is an exhibition of our commitment to Him. There are no shortcuts in discipleship. I wish there were and I could sell them to you. Really. You know? The 15 easy steps a week to have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus in 30 minutes or less. But there is no such thing. Because Jesus doesn't want you to do things. He wants you. He wants you. And then everything else flows from that. Let the one then who has ears to hear what the Lord has said. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.